Well, I want to start with a question. The question is, when do you think is the most dangerous time for Christians to live? And you get the opportunity to choose tonight. So when is the most dangerous time for Christians to live? I'll give you two options. Is the most dangerous time when the government is against Christianity and outlaws the following of Christ, so that to follow Christ means you'll get imprisoned. It means if you've got a job and you indicate at your job that you're actually a follower of Christ, you'll lose your job. It means that you'll have your home smashed, your car will be vandalised, you'll be, you know, stirred and pushed and so on. People will ostracise you and cut off. There's one way life can be when the government outlaws Christianity. Would you rather live in that context or live in the context where the government welcomes churches with open arms and invites them to participate in making society a better place, so that churches are loved, enfolded, embraced, Christians are thought of with respect, Christians are often either respected or not hassled, no one really cares, it's soft and easy. Now, which would you rather live in? And let me follow that on with another question. Which do you think is the most dangerous time for Christians to live in? Which would be the most dangerous for a Christian to live in? Now, the first would be clearly horrible. I think we ought not underestimate it. It can sound kind of romantic to some of us, but it would be an horrendous time where the pressure put on people as followers of Christ would be intense, where it'd be difficult for us to do our ministries, actually. It'd be very difficult. Everyone we spoke to about coming to know Christ, they would have the whole weight of the rejection of society on them if they were to follow Jesus. It would make it very difficult for people to make that considered decision. You can see the pressure upon them. It would make it very difficult for us to... are we prepared to actually pay the price and continue to live like this? You can imagine yourself getting worn down. Lose the job, then lose the car, then lose the house. Then you can see all of this eventually coming to the point where you say, look, this is just too hard. It would be very, very difficult. And you can imagine too the debates that Christians would have amongst themselves. Should we really say anything? When are we getting such hostility? Perhaps we're getting hostility because of the way we've been saying it. Perhaps we need to soften our message. You can see all of that discussion happening as well. All of that situation would be dreadful to live in. But let me give you the second one and suggest to you tonight, it would be just as horrible and perhaps more horribly dangerous, because it isn't obviously dangerous. I think in some ways it's more dangerous because it isn't obviously dangerous. The second, that is the context where churches are welcomed in and everyone happily has you around the place, that context is the context where the power happens to undermine and destroy us by seducing us and lulling us. It has the power to create confusion amongst us about what we are to be as Christians, what we're to stand for, what we're not to stand for. I would suggest to you it's dangerous too, and dangerous more than the first, in part because there's not many places in the Bible you can go for instruction on it. You think about the scriptures. Most of the Bible is written to Christians living in the context of hostile governments, hostile society. There aren't many places in the Bible that talk about how to live in the context of peaceful, enfolding, supporting and accepting societies. Except Luke 17, which is the passage we're up to. You see, last week we looked at the first little part of chapter 17, down to verse 10. There's much more in it that we can look at tonight, but it's my intention to pick up with you from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, because it deals with exactly this question. What is so dangerous about our times that we're living in? And how it is so dangerous? He does deal with this in two ways. He picks up two issues through these verses. He picks up the kingdom of God and the day or days of the Son of Man. Now, because they're so foundational, all that Jesus says here, I want to, in this early part, unpack what they both mean while you've still got your attention span and you've got some energy to cope. So I want to do a very small work on what these two phrases mean. They are different ideas, but closely related, and I'll show you what that is in a moment. You see, the kingdom of God, let's talk about that one first. You'll see there in verse 20, the Pharisees ask Jesus about the kingdom of God. So it was an idea they knew about. They were asking Jesus about it. What's the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God relates to the rule of God, the kingdom, the realm, the rule of God. It relates to the rule of God being established again in his world. Now, of course, the world is God's world. He does rule it sovereignly. It's just that not many people acknowledge it. So he is ruling, but in a way that people are able to get away with not recognizing. Well, the kingdom of God is the establishment again of his rule in a way that's evident, in a way that means people are clearly recognizing the rule of God again, with all that comes with that, the establishment again of justice and peace and tranquility and righteousness and holiness throughout all the world. There is the kingdom of God where God's rule comes in again in a visible way. There's the first issue. The second one mentioned is verse 22, where Jesus talks about the days of the Son of Man, but he also talks about the day singular, verse 24, the Son of Man in his day, and you get it down there in verse 30 as well, on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So the days or day of the Son of Man, what is that one about? Well, it picks up a couple of ideas again from the Old Testament. Let me give you those. In the Old Testament, which the people Jesus is speaking to would have been very familiar with, in the Old Testament there's a phrase that talks about the coming day, the coming day. Now that almost always references a day of judgment, a day when God would arrive and cleanse the world of ungodliness, cleanse the world of sin, destroy those who are opposed to him and complacent and apathetic towards him, a day of judgment, a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap that will fix the world, the coming day. The Son of Man idea is one that comes out of Daniel chapter 7, where we hear about one like a Son of Man who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days to receive from him all authority and power over all nations forever. The Son of Man is given this authority. Now, Jesus, in a sense, connects these two and says, the day or days of the Son of Man, the coming day of the Son of Man, the coming day of judgment of the Son of Man, the one who comes with authority to rule forever. And he identifies that he is that one because verse 25, you'll see there, first he must suffer, the Son of Man, be rejected by this generation. He is the one who's identified as the Son of Man who has this day. All right. There are these two issues. That's the background for it. They're massive ideas. The kingly rule of God again in the world, brought in by a catastrophic, climactic day when the Son of Man comes with power to judge, cleanse, refine, establish the kingly rule of God forever. Do you see how they're different but related? The kingdom of God is the big idea. The day of the Son of Man is when it comes in, if you like. Now, here Jesus speaks about both of them because he's asked about the first, the kingdom of God, which leads him then to talk about the second, the day of the Son of Man. Now, let me take you through this. It's important to get a hold of this. Verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, what is all of that? He's asked about when the kingly rule of God will be established over the world. And Jesus says, look, it's not going to be established by looking. It's not something that you can observe, here it is, or there it is. And what he's drawing attention to is that the people he's speaking to had picked up stuff out of the Old Testament which talked of signs, if you like, about the coming of the kingdom. And they'd become obsessed about those signs, so much so that the actual sign of the kingdom coming, they missed. They were so obsessed about a narrow group of signs that when they actually had right in front of them the King of the kingdom, they missed it. What happens is Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that you are so obsessed with these things and looking and seeing, but you've missed right in front of you. In fact, their question was quite a slap in the face to Jesus. Let me explain how it is. Now, this takes me way back, but before I was married, and you can understand why I'm about to explain this, is before I was married, I was going out with there was three girls I was going out with. I mean, I wasn't going out with, although there was a complicated time in my life when it was not far from that. But it, there were these a group of girls that we were going to go out together with another bloke. So there's a group of us about to go out. I'm with them at a house. They're all a bit older than me. That needs to be part of the explanation that goes on here. Anyway, we're waiting for this fella, Bruce, to come eventually. One of the girls, real name, by the way, one of the girls is in another room for a moment, and she comes into the living room where we were all waiting, screaming, going, "There's someone outside. It's terrifying. Where's Bruce?" Yeah, he said, "Oh, that's right." Now, yeah, what's being said there? I'm here. You know, I'm like, I could go and look. Now, do you get what's going on? Like, where's Bruce? We need him. Now, my theory is this. It was this many years ago too. My theory was this, that there was actually no intruder and she was keen on Bruce and was disappointed to find that it was only me there, do you see? So that's, I think, what was going on. It wasn't anything to do with my manliness. But... But nonetheless, what you've got here is with the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "When's Bruce coming?" And Jesus says, look what he says there in verse 21, the end of it, "The kingdom of God is in your midst, among you." When's God coming to finally set up his rule? When's the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, "He's here. Haven't you been watching what I've been doing? In fact, come back with me to chapter 11. Flip back there to chapter 11. This is a context where he's been casting out demons, and they've attributed to the prince of demons that he's been doing it, because they won't acknowledge that he is bringing the power of God. But look at verse 20. "If I drive out demons by the finger of God," and he's just demonstrated that that's exactly the one by whom he's doing it, "if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Do you see what he's saying? If in your society here, there is one who is casting out the enemies of the rule of God among you, then don't you see that the kingdom of God that you're waiting for is actually coming right now in my person? Because I'm the king who's striding around Palestine, bringing healing, casting out demons, setting justice in place, bringing righteousness, speaking as God, the one who forgives. The king has come, and you're asking about where is God? You see how it's kind of a, yeah, Jesus, but where's God coming? It's that slap in the face. And Jesus addresses them directly and says, no, friends, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, some people have translated that language, in your midst, as within you. There's a possibility to translate it that way, and some of you have been wrestling with that. It is an odd thing to say to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in them. So it's quite clear he doesn't mean it's in them. He means it's among them with him, the king, who has now arrived. Now, let me give you a quick application for this, actually, just to touch on how we need to take warning to these things as well. It's not so much today, although I'll be interested to get your feedback, but some few years ago, everyone was caught up in the whole Rapture Index thing, where there was a website, you probably still can go to it, where people kept watching the political environment to see whether Russia was aligning with someone else and whether the 666 was about to be tattooed on the back of our heads. And all of this were indications of the final signs of the end and whether Jesus was about to come. And they would give you an index each day or week or whatever to say whether it's a high probability of Jesus' return today or a low probability. And you'd get this kind of ongoing cycle up and down. And the problem in all of that is that people got so obsessed with the signs of the end that they stopped doing what were the things to do in the end times, which is make disciples of all nations. Actually bring the kingly rule into the lives of men and women that they might own God as their king and so be safe when the climactic moment arrives and the kingdom finally comes in fullness. It is easy to get caught up on the triviality and the minutiae and the signs and miss the really big things. So take care and take warning. But in response to this, Jesus then picks up the further issue that they're asking about, which is verse 22. So they've asked, when is the kingdom of God coming? He says, look, that's a slap in the face. The king's here. And he says, but I will tell you about when the end is coming, and I'll couch it in terms of the days of the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. When will that day come? The catastrophic coming in of the judgment of God to bring his rule. When will it happen? Well, he begins to teach on it. Verse 23. It won't happen without you knowing about it. That's the basic message. People will tell you there he is or here he is. Don't go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be lightning, like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. When the day of the Son of Man comes, the final climactic end, you will all know it. You know, we had someone train with us doing MTS some years ago now. Some of you will know him. He was with us for a number of years. And he told this story of this early morning, very early, 1, 2 in the morning, where he was asleep in bed with his wife, Renee, which tells you now who it is. And the house started to shake. Some of you all have heard this story. The house started to shake, and he heard this, and he's thinking, this is it. Do you know what I mean? And he kind of leans, and he tries to wake Renee, and she doesn't wake up. So what does he do? Rushes out to meet the Lord. She can look after herself. And he rushes out, only to find it's a helicopter hovering over the house, you know, so boom, boom, boom. But it's lovely for two reasons. Well, it's lovely for one reason and bad for another. Lovely for one reason in that he was anticipating. He was ready for the possibility that Jesus might come at any moment. It's wonderful. Very poor leadership of his wife, I thought, but... but quite wonderful. Friends, what's being said here, you don't need to worry that you'll miss it. You don't need to worry that you've gone on holidays to a distant remote place and you get back. You know when you're starting to drive back home again, there's no cars on the road? You know, like they've all gone? And you don't need to worry. When the Lord returns, he will return in a public, powerful, majestic, glorious way that will be evident to all humanity. He came the first time in humility, veiled, so it was possible to walk past God on a dusty street to Jerusalem and not realize you've just walked past God. But when he comes the second time, he'll come in a way that all will be aware of. And it will be terrifying. Now, what you've got here, though, in the midst of the warning about his return, which will be public, is a very great warning about the danger of normality. The danger of normality. Look at it there in verse 26 and 28. Let me take you through these things. Look what he says in 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, in the same way, the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man, the day that he is revealed. Now notice this. Jesus gives two illustrations about one point. What does that tell you? He spends a massive amount of time on one point. You know, the boys in our house mow the lawn, and I used to, and I actually quite enjoy mowing it, but I wanted my boys to pull their weight and do a bit, and which they do. All the kids are good, but with each of them, as they've, you know, I tried to start them youngish when they're like 4 or 5. So, but I remember with Philip and Daniel a little bit. That one of the things when you're mowing the lawn, there's something really dangerous about mowing the lawn. It's there's blades spinning very fast. And so I'd tell him this story. I'd say, man, when they invented these things, you know, they didn't even have a guard around it. They just had this blade that was spinning. Could you imagine how terrifying that'd be? Because that's really dangerous. And then I'd say, and, you know, there's this bloke where he was mowing, even with a guard, and he ran over his foot and it tore it, and it's really dangerous. Now, do you see the point I'm making? Two illustrations. Why? Well, you've got two options. Because they're very slow, or because it's very important. Which do you think it is? It's very important that they get this point. They're actually very quick. Now, please, there's nothing... Be careful about the sexist thing. Why aren't you teaching the girls? I don't know if some of you have been thinking that, but they want to, and I'm happy to. It's just a matter of... what was that? Was that Kira Lee making some comment there? There is an issue of musculature and so on and so forth. But anyway, let's move on. My point is simply, when you've got something hard to get and deeply important to get hold of, two illustrations. And what you have here with Jesus is exactly that point. I'll tell you about the days of Noah, says Jesus. When the end came, when the discriminating judgment of God came in all its terror, people were living ordinary lives. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and being given in marriage, planning for the future. And then it came. Let me tell you about the days of Lot, exactly the same. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, as if they had years and years ahead of them. And that very day, death and destruction came. Jesus gives both illustrations because this point is so hard to get, and it's so desperately urgent that we get it. The danger of ordinariness, normality, the seductive power of normality. There will one day be the return of the Son of Man in all his glory and power, and when he comes, he will come in the discriminating, cleansing, judgment power of God to gather those that are his to himself and to exercise righteous, just judgment upon those who have lived in apathy and complacency towards him. And Jesus says, take it very, very carefully, because the danger has always been to live in the context of normality and to be seduced by normality into thinking it won't ever happen. You know, this is just our problem. The seductive power of normality. It is the routine of life that dulls our minds. We have one day after another, it's all the same, and you begin to be drawn into imagining it will continue to always be the same. Have a look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Keep your finger in Luke 17. Verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, now get this, by the very word that had the power to create, that had the power to express a warning and enact that warning, which has been proven in history that it happened, the very word that we can trust because it's proved itself reliable, promises a future coming and is a word that upholds and holds the world for fire. So that very same word, the one you can rely on, the infallible, powerful word of God, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is the slowness happened? Not because it won't happen, but because the Lord wants to give us time to make disciples before the end comes. Do not be lulled by the length of time that it's taken. You know, one of the girls in morning church, a couple of the girls in morning church have been doing that swim off Terrigal Beach every now and then. Just done it a couple of times. And you know, there's a buoy off Terrigal Beach, and you can swim out to there, and you can either swim to the Haven or around the Skillion or back up to Wombe and do the loop and so on. Every day, on the hour pretty much, there's a group of old people typically who go out and do the swim and troop around and so on. Anyway, these two girls were out one day just not long ago at the buoy off Terrigal Beach, and they'd finally got out there, and they're terrified of sharks, and they're wondering what they're doing there. And one of the groups of, I think they call themselves the Shivers, is that right? A bunch of old blokes, the Tremblers, the Shivers, the Tremblers, they should call themselves one or the other. But the Tremblers were swimming back from Wombrel or something, back down the coast towards the, they arrive at the buoy, and the girls are all kind of going, you know, worried about sharks. And they ask the group as they arrive, if you've ever seen any sharks? And one of the old men says, look, we haven't seen a shark since 1952, which means they're long overdue. And then the Tremblers all burst into laughter and swim off, leaving the girls terrified. But, do you know, it's been many years since the Lord made the promise that he'll come back. Two ways you can read that. One is, where is this coming you speak of? The other one, it's long overdue. The longer we go, the sooner it is to come. Trust the word of God that speaks of these things. You know, one of the great things that confronts me constantly and gives me heart and confidence is the resurrection of Jesus. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus gives me a picture of the end. The fact that there is one man who has died, buried, and come back to life again and speaks of his return convinces me there is life after this life. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just religious claptrap. It's founded in history. And that one speaks of an imminent return. Yes, it's been a long time, but not so long for the Lord God, for whom a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. We live in dangerous times, and we are particularly in danger because of the place we live in on the Central Coast. We don't have any great crisis threatening us. There's no massive catastrophe looming for us on the Central Coast. The only real problems that touch us are first world problems. You know about first world problems, don't you? I keep getting it at home all the time. Do you know when you kind of you butter your toast with cold butter and it breaks the bread? It's a first world problem. Do you know what I mean? You know, you buy the Macca's drink on the drive-thru and you go to stick it in your cup holder, which you don't have because you've got a car that's 1996 and there's no cup holder. Do you know, like, that is a big deal, yeah? Well, I got kids who just keep first world problem, Dad. Well, wait till they grow up and they'll have first world problems too. But it, in fact, I can give them a few of those problems. But do you know what you've got here, friends? In our context, look, we don't suffer greatly. Third world problems, death, starvation, brutality and murder. They are real problems and we are largely protected from them. Our parents were largely protected from them. They lived through easy times. We lived through easy times. They expected us to have a better life than them. In fact, they invested so heavily to make sure that we would have a better life. And their wisdom, and now our wisdom, is to settle and enjoy. Buy and sell. Eat and drink. Marry and give in marriage. Think of the future, all the decades ahead of you. Plan the trips. Plan the career. Plan the holiday. Live as if there's no end. On occasion, something serious does hit us. Death does intrude, as it did this last week with the young son of a couple in our church who died tragically. But I notice even in the context there, people are intent on not hearing anything that would disturb their comfort. They don't want to hear a message that will intrude on the possibility that all will just be well, even in this context. We work hard to make everything seem good and easy. In our context, the context of all drifting along, same, normal, ordinary, doomsday talk, the talk about the climactic return of Christ that will end it all, is Fruit Loop stuff. It's dismissed as religious radicalism. It's easy to blow it off as of no account, or worse, actually. Believe it, just don't let it change your life in any way. You know, one of the easiest examples of this, and forgive me for using just a simple, easy illustration, but the Titanic. It was the greatest cruise ship built to that time, and for its time, it had the greatest safety features ever put into a ship. It had twin hull, so that if the outer hull was breached, then the inner hull would keep it safe and so on. It was popularly thought to be unsinkable, the unsinkable boat. But then on a night in 1912, it hit an iceberg and sank. You know, it only had lifeboats for half the passengers. Why did it only have half lifeboats for half the passengers? Because they didn't think it'd ever sink. And they knew they had to have some. But they didn't want to put too many on because it spoiled the lines of the boat. And so in their complacent arrogance, they didn't have enough on hand when it did get into trouble. And then when it did start to sink and they tried to get people off, they had a very hard time convincing anyone it was really sinking. They were dismissed out of hand as Fruit Loops, which meant security just bred apathy amongst them all. When finally word passed and they did begin to move, they treated it as a joke. It was all very novel and frivolous. None of them actually realised that was their last day on earth. Dead. The message here is, we live in a world, in a context, the Central Coast, Australia, where our great danger is normality. Life just goes on. It goes on quite well. My greatest pain is that friends don't speak to me as much as I'd like. Friends, the test for us, and again, it's a simple test. You may have done this. I hope you have. If you haven't, make sure you do it now with me. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. How would knowing that God, the Lord Jesus, was coming back in a certain amount of time, you knew what day, how would that impact your life? Now, let's think about a date that's not too close or too far away. Not too close. I saw a movie with Kathy the other day called Finding a Friend for the End of the World. I don't know, it's a great movie to go and chase up, but it was about a meteor that was going to strike the earth, and in 14 days, everything would end. Life, everything gone. And so the whole movie was about how people managed and coped with the end of life. And one man was trying to find the girl that he'd really loved and so on, to find the end friend for the end of the world. But you know what most people did? Gave up work, dropped out, partied, raged. There was one scene where they showed a man still at work. He was a life insurance salesman, selling life insurance with 14 days left to go. Who's going to pay out on that? But anyway, it was meant to be a mockery of, why would you still be at work if there was 14 days left to life? Isn't that exactly right? Now, that's too short a time to conceive because, yes, we do radically different things. But think about with me, if the Lord Jesus were, if we knew he was coming back on the 20th of January next year, if we knew that he was coming back then, how would that change your life now? If you really knew the Lord God was going to destroy the world and all those who are complacent and apathetic towards him have no interest, if he was going to destroy them in condemnation, righteous condemnation and judgment, and the only existence would be for those who actually have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and sought to follow him as their Lord. If that was your only hope, how would you live differently? I'll give you some options. I want us to be honest. If you truly knew it was going to happen, I'll tell you a couple of things we'd do differently. There would be a great seriousness about following Christ. You would be very careful to make sure you were right with this God, that you were right by his merits and not your own, that you were trusting in the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for you and not your own works. You'd make sure that you were right with God. Am I at peace with this God? I'm concerned that I might not, my life might not be. Get it right. That's what you'd make sure you do first. Secondly, having made sure you were right with God through the merits of Jesus, you would for the next 8 months, 9 months, work at knowing him better because very soon you'll be with him forever in eternity. I want to know this Lord because it's all going to end and he will be all I have left. I want to know him. I'll invest in growing in my knowledge of him and life with him. I'll tell you how else you'd be different. We'd want to seek to live lives that were holy and righteous as we wait for his coming. We would care about holiness more than we ever did because we know the Lord is returning. I'll give you another one. We would be here gathered with God's people, rain, hail or shine. And we'd be here with an attitude of urgent seriousness. This wouldn't be a frivolous event because this would be the gathering of those that know their only hope is in the Lord Jesus when he returns. We'd be gathered to actually stir one another to love and good deeds as we wait for his return, to keep focused on what matters in life, to help each other in that. We wouldn't drift and play and entertain ourselves with other things. We'd be here regularly with God's people. I'll tell you what else we'd do. We'd sit much looser to the fears and concerns that we might ordinarily have. You know, one of the most dreadful things that can come is to hear that you've got, say, cancer. If we knew the Lord Jesus was coming back on the 20th of January next year, we'd hear that verdict from the doctor in a very different way. Yeah, it'd be dreadful. It'd be horrible what an impact it'd have on us for this time. But we know he's coming back, where everything will be made new. It will only be for time that I'll have to suffer this. When he comes, every tear will be wiped away. I tell you, else it'll be different. We think about our money differently. We wouldn't have a budget deficit. It would disappear within weeks if you knew the Lord Jesus was coming back in just some month's time. We would bend our resources to fund the work of making disciples so that friends, family, workmates, people on the Central Coast, as many as possible, can be brought in to know the Lord Jesus while we still have time. Now, given that it's so far off, we'd still spend it on ourselves in some fashion. We'd still buy food, we'd still buy clothes, we'd still fix the house, we'd still make sure we had a car to get a... There'd be money we'd still spend. We'd still probably have holidays. If we're going to work hard for the next 9, 12 months, you'd actually have to have a rest there. So you'd still be spending money on those things, yes, but you'd moderate it. I'll tell you how else we'd be different. You wouldn't be so obsessed about the trip, the next big purchase. You wouldn't be so obsessed because you'd know that if the Lord Jesus is coming back, I'll never miss out. If I never get to do the backpacking trip through all the weirdest places on the world to say that I've been on 7 continents, if I never get there, who cares? The Lord Jesus is coming back. I will be with him forever in eternity. How could I ever miss out? What's there to miss out on? Friends, I'll give you another one. We would speak to our friends differently. We'd be concerned about our friends differently. We'd be prayerful for our friends. Now, it might not be that you talk to your friends every moment you have a chance. I think what would shift is, instead of just waiting for an opportunity that they raise, we begin thinking about how we can proactively actually create the opportunities. Now, my sense is that we need to hear this. Because my sense is, Jesus is teaching us in Luke 17 that living through the normality of the Central Coast 21st century life that we have, we are in danger of being dulled and seduced and lulled. The reality of eternity was vivid for Jesus. He spoke about it often. For us, we need to constantly do the mental exercise to think into how life would be different. I have another point to make before I get to the end. Can you cope with 5 minutes on an aside? Let's do that. If you can't cope, have a sleep. I'll call you back in a second. I do just want to touch on this. It may sound like it's not relevant, but it will be in a second. There is just an issue here that's often picked up by people who suggest that what's being taught here is that Jesus could come back any second. He could come back at 7:45 tonight. Now, I want to suggest to you the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus could come back at 7:45 tonight in 5 minutes' time. If I'm wrong, look, and he comes back at 7:45, I'll be there with you. It's all right, all right? We'll line up together and I'll go, okay, I'm wrong. We're there a little earlier. But do you know what I mean? It's one of those happy mistakes you can make. And if I'm right and others are wrong who do think it's any moment and I think, no, it can't be any moment because of various other reasons and you're wrong and I'm right, well, when he finally comes, you'll join us as well. So it's one of those things that... But let me just point out that I don't think the Bible teaches any second, any moment. Although verse 34, on the night two people were in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. I don't think it's suggesting that any second it could happen. Rather, it's suggesting that you'll go on in normal tasks when it happens. You'll still be going to bed together. You'll still be working together. You'll still be doing all the normalcy, the things of life, ordinary, when it happens. The surprise about the return of Christ isn't that it's any moment surprise. The surprise is rather that it comes upon people who aren't prepared. Come back to Luke chapter 11. Or 12. Come back to 12. Verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise manager who the master puts in charge of his servants to give them food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant when the master returns to find him doing what he's meant to do. Truly I tell you, he'll put in charge of all his possessions. But verse 45. Suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now the problem there for that servant is not that Jesus came any second without him being aware of it. The problem is that he had been so lulled into the time it took for Jesus to come back that he had stopped waiting and serving and being ready as God's person. Back to Luke 17. It's the teaching of Jesus there where he says, verse 32, remember Lot's wife, don't turn back. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Don't think that you can have this world and be obsessed and consumed with this world and live like the pagans do without regard to the return of Christ and have the return of Christ when he comes. What happens is you get seduced by the world and it sneaks up on you. It truly ensnares and traps you without you being aware. So that you think you can play both. You can have it all here and have God there. But Jesus says, of course, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll get seduced by ordinariness, normality, and you'll be your gaze will reduce. You'll lose sight of the Lord Jesus, and you won't be waiting for his return at all. You'll be lost. Take great care. Let me give you three illustrations. It's so important. It's the illustration of the monkey with the cookie jar. Have you heard this one? It's said that the monkey in his greed sticks a hand in the cookie jar, grabs the cookie, which is bigger than the mouth of the jar, with his hand as well. And so you can't get it out while you're taking hold, while you've got hold of the cookie. You have to let go of the cookie. And the monkey has hold of the cookie, but can't get it out and won't let it go, and so dies of starvation. Friends, it's a picture of life. The danger is, friends, that you can get so captured by the things of this world. You want it all. You want to have the fun the world offers, that you grab it and keep hold of it and can't let go of it, so that you die with this world. It's the picture of the eagle. You've heard this one before. In the rivers of Canada, frozen wasteland, a river that runs down to a massive waterfall, there's a moose carcass drifting down the river towards the waterfall. A great eagle lands on the carcass and begins to gorge itself with the food and thinks it can stay there right up to the last moment, gorging itself. Anytime it has the power to fly off and escape, it can be free whenever it wants. But of course, the problem is it's on this carcass for so long that the cold water causes the moose carcass to freeze around its talons, so that when it tries to fly off, it can't, and it gets taken over the waterfall with the carcass. Do you see the picture? You think you can play both games. You think you can live in the world and have the fun the world offers and live the way the world lives, and whenever I want, I can come back to Jesus, or I can live with Jesus. But you'll find you get embedded in that life, seduced and lulled by that life, that when you finally come to the thought, well, you won't come to the thought. It'll just disappear. And you'll be lost and destroyed. I'll give you the last one. It's the way the Eskimos catch a wolf. And this is gruesome. But I'm told that the way to catch a wolf is to get a very razor-sharp knife, build a blood icicle around it, a lot of blood, and freeze it so it sits in a ball around the knife hidden inside it. Stick the knife in the snow so it's upright. The wolf comes along, smells the blood, licks the blood. But as it licks the icicle further and further down, it gets to the knife. But it's so cold it doesn't feel that the knife's cutting its tongue. And its own blood gets mingled with the blood of the icicle, so it doesn't know what's happening, keeps licking until it cuts itself so much it bleeds to death. Now that is a gruesome image, isn't it? you won't remember anything else tonight. You'll be going home watching out to see if there are any icicles around for dogs or something. But you've got a troubled dog, there's the answer. But let, friends, if you're an Eskimo, that'd be your answer. I want you to get the picture, friends. It's this. We get so seduced by the love of the world and the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2. We get so seduced by those things that we actually feed on them, which then builds a desire to feed on them more, which then lulls and seduces us into needing more. All the time, though, that activity is slowly killing us because it's drawing us away from the things of Christ without us even knowing. So that years down the track, you can be living as if there's no end, living as if the next year is mine, the next year is mine, the next year is, and the Lord will come. The Lord will come. And these things are desperately urgent. Friends, my passionate plea to you tonight is to recognize that if you try to keep your life thinking the way to keep it is living the life around us, you will lose it. The Lord will return. And only those found in Christ are safe. How are you going to live these years?
How would I pray?
Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us to live as wise people, live as people of the light who have been given to see the realities of Jesus' death, resurrection, and certain return again. Help us, please, to not live as the lost people around us live, oblivious, dulled to any possible end. Help us rather be vividly aware that our days are numbered, that our only hope is found by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we might therefore, in light of the end, live holy, righteous lives, seeking to win the lost to salvation and bend our resources to that end, aware that there's much in life that we need to keep attending to as well. And we pray that we might honour you in all of this, in Jesus' great name. Amen.